7 through the end of the chapter. But getting some context into what we've looked at here recently, the writer of Hebrews is making the case that Jesus Christ is above all. And throughout that process, he has compared him to certain things and shown him to be above. Chapter 3, he's talking about Moses. He's showing that Christ is greater than Moses because Moses was the person that the Hebrew people considered like top-notch because he received the law from God directly. And Jesus being above him was important in their hierarchy. When I believe it was Michael was giving the overview, he talked about how they had God and then angels and then like Moses and then the prophets. Like it's all really close together. The Jews thought this was really important. So at the beginning, the writer of Hebrews compares and shows that Jesus to be greater than the angels and equal to God. And he's just going down the list of this hierarchy in the Jews' minds of who matters most and showing that Jesus is better than each of these things that they equated to greatness. And at this point, he's talking about Moses. Now, the comparison to Moses, that was the first 6 verses, which we looked at last week. Our passage today is actually going to start talking about another consistent theme throughout the book of Hebrews, and that is faithfulness. Of course, that was a big issue with the Hebrew people in the Old Law. Faithfulness was not their strong suit in the least. They fell away, and God brought them back, and they fell away, and God brought them back. Well, the Hebrew writer consistently throughout the book stresses faithfulness in the Christian walk because it's important. So in this passage that we're going to be looking at, there's a lot of scriptural quotations because he's talking about the children of Israel who were brought out of Egypt. And he's using them as a counterbalance for what our walk is supposed to look like and stressing that faithfulness to Christ. I want to start by looking at 7 through 11. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Obviously, he's talking about when they sent the spies in, and that's in Numbers chapter 14, which we're going to take a brief look at here, just to get some context for the way that this went down and how God felt about it at the time. This is prophecy that we're reading in Hebrews, but in the actual account in Numbers chapter 14, starting in verse 18, and to give the context of leading up to verse 18, the 12 spies have been sent in, they've spied out the land for 40 days. They came back. Joshua and Caleb have given their good report. Don't be scared of them. Their protection has been taken away. The land is good. It's ours. But the other 10 have given their report of being like grasshoppers compared to the men of the land and being scared and the inability to do it. And then the children of Israel started to grumble. At this point, God's glory sets upon the tabernacle and he starts to talk to Moses. And he says to Moses, I'm going to wipe them all out. I'm going to wipe them all out, and I'm going to start again with you, and I'm going to make them even, the nation I create from you will be even more mighty than this host here. And at verse 18, we start to see Moses begging God to not do this. And that, verse 18, Numbers 14. The Lord is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression. He will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations. Pardon, I pray, the iniquity of the people according to the greatness of your loving kindness, just as you have also forgiven this people from Egypt until now. So the Lord said, I have pardoned them according to your word. But, indeed, as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of God. Surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not listened to my voice, shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers. Nor shall any of those who spurned me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he had a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring him into the land which he entered, and his descendants shall take it and possess it." The punishment that God gave in this situation was mercy. And that's part of what Moses talks about there in verse 18. The wandering in the wilderness for 40 years and letting them die of mostly natural causes, that was mercy. God wanted to wipe them out then and there. Because God cannot stand sinfulness. He has a righteous wrath that we should be scared of. And that's the point the writer of Hebrews is trying to get across to his readers. God has a righteous wrath. If you cross him, you will get what you deserve, just as the children of Israel did. And even his mercy, Moses talks about it. You're not going to forgive the guilty, but you're going to visit it to the children and the children's children. And we know that that's not inherently true today. God judges each person based on their own actions. But decisions that are made by heads of family can have a lasting impact on the physical lives for generations. We've all seen it. Mike had an excellent lesson about it last year when he talked about incarceration and the repeat in family. I believe it was Mike. Where families can often, you see a theme throughout the generations of people in the same family group being incarcerated. Because that lifestyle affects the generations. Now, each individual's guilt is either theirs, and God judges them on an individual basis. But he will judge sin. And he'll judge it righteously. And the writer of Hebrews wants to get across the brevity of the brevity of this truth. Because the children of Israel, the Hebrew people, have always, and we saw this in Jesus' time, they thought, we're the children of Israel, so really no matter what we do, it's no big deal. We're a descendant of Abraham. John the Baptist dealt with that on the river when he was talking to the Pharisees. God could raise up descendants of Abraham from these rocks. That's not that big of a deal. He wants your hearts. That's the same message the writer of Hebrews is trying to get across here by using the example of the children of Israel who came from Egypt. God said, and I didn't take time to look at them, that 10 times he had been tested from Egypt to now. I don't actually know what those 10 times were. But one of the questions I have written down are, just for our collective memory here, what are 5 times that the children of Israel tested God while they were either in the wilderness leading up to being banished or during that banishment? What are instances in which we see them test God?
They complain about not having food. And then God gives them manna.
Yes, absolutely. Bob?
I was going to mention the water at least 2 times, and the quail wanting meat.
Well, early on, when Moses was on Mount Sinai, they built the golden calf and started. I mean, that was probably the first. I don't know if that was before they complained about the food or not, but I think it was.
I think that was.
It
was close to the beginning. I think that they had complained about. I believe they had complained about water at least once by that point, because they claimed, like a week after the Red Sea, they were already complaining about water. Paul.
Right when they got to the Red Sea, you know, they complained about being left to die because the army was coming after them. That was before the waters were parted.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
That was their first complaint.
Ben.
They refused to go into the land of Canaan.
Yep. That was definitely a big one. And
in general, the willing to go back.
Yeah.
Because along with a lot of things.
Yeah, when they complained about not having meat that first time, they said that they wanted to go back. Because one of the things they missed was onions. I found that kind of interesting. When they list all these foods that they had in Egypt, among them is onions. So apparently they had a craving for onions. But yes, they wanted to go back to Egypt. They'd been all of these great wonders that had led them out, all these things that they had seen, all the things that they had seen in the wilderness, and they wanted to go back. When they get to Canaan, that's one of the things they said. Instead of going in, they said, let's go back to Egypt. And that was definitely a spiting of God, for sure. So, that's the children of Israel, that's past, that's history, that's things we can look back on. But during the time of the writer of Hebrew here, what are types of ways that we saw the first century church testing God? What are some of these things that this Hebrew writer is warning them about? Yes, definitely.
We haven't got to it yet, but you will hear in a few minutes. But he tells them to exhort one another daily.
Yes.
In other words, be in contact with each other, you know, not just for an hour or two for us on Sunday morning.
Yeah. We're definitely.
There's members of the church who say, well, Sunday morning's the only time that the Bible really shows us we need to be together.
Mm-hmm.
Well, that's when we take communion and do other things. But these passages right here,
mm-hmm.
Verse 12, 13, 14, teach otherwise.
Absolutely.
That we should be together more than just that. It doesn't mean it has to be a church service. But if the only time you ever see other Christians is for 2 hours on Sunday morning, you're going to have a hard time
being
faithful.
That's one of the things that Paul was addressing there in Corinth. In that 11, 12, 13, he's addressing the fact, or 14, he's addressing the fact that there wasn't a true love of fellowship there because there was so much division in the congregation. And the writer of Hebrews talking about here as well. Yes, absolutely.
Fellowship.
True fellowship was something that seems to be a struggle for at least some congregations in the first century church. One that comes to my mind is the people group that this writer was writing to. The Hebrews and the Judaizing Christians who tried to pervert the gospel for their own gain. We see a lot in the New Testament, whether it be Paul or someone else, having to deal with the lies of the Judaizing Christians, testing God by perverting his message. But is there any other thoughts? A couple more that come to my mind would be the denying of Christ, which we saw pretty consistently. It didn't take them too long to start to deny one or the other. Either Christ wasn't flesh, or Christ wasn't God. And we see that when we get to the back end of the historical sense of the New Testament, when we start to see the Nicolaitans, the Gnostics, who denied that Christ was man. And they said he was only God. And in Revelation, God's words on the Nicolaitans is very harsh. I hate the works of the Nicolaitans. That's another form of false teaching that had to be dealt with in the first century church that tested God's, maybe not patience, but tested his infallibility. I'll put it that way. So, that of course, that brings us to today. The children of Israel obviously tested God consistently throughout their history. The first century church had individuals who would rise up and go against God's messages then. But what are ways that we as people can test God today? I think Michael mentioned one. The neglecting of the Christian fellowship. But what are other ways in which we test God, like the children of Israel did, like the first century church? What are pitfalls we can fall into?
When we let the world influence us to do things the way they do them, could be a problem. And that's not to say that everything the world does is wrong, but I'm talking in terms of they're involved in all the material type thinking,
mm-hmm.
but no spiritual type thinking.
Mm-hmm.
So if it's okay to tell a little lie to get your way or to try to appease somebody, well, you know, that's okay with the world.
Mm-hmm.
But it shouldn't be okay with, with the church. You know, I'm just using that as one example. I mean, there's tons of other things we can talk about besides somebody telling a lie. But that's what I'm saying. It starts out small, and you know, so if it's okay to tell a little lie now, then it might be okay to do this, and it might be okay to do that, and just next thing you know, you're not involved with the Lord anymore.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
I'd say people like to blur the lines as to what God said is wrong and what he has not said is wrong. And we see it in society, and then we see it creep into the church as well, that, well, this is, it doesn't specifically say this is wrong, so people blur lines and then justify in their own minds that God would be okay with this.
He doesn't say no fallacy.
We're really good at when there's something we really want to do, or if we've done something that in our heart we know is not right, we're really good at trying to justify and minimize what we have done. And, you know, that's, I think that's one of the things that we see there in verse 13. It says that don't be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin.
Yeah.
You know, we're deceiving ourselves when we try to make something wrong. We try to make it right in our own mind.
Yeah.
You know, we just need to trust God, read His Word, and apply it. And, you know, if we made a mistake, correct it, and then go on.
Mm-hmm.
And don't just get farther and farther down the, you know, the hole of what we've done is wrong and try to justify it, because it just gets bigger and bigger.
Mm-hmm. For sure.
I'd say another aspect of this is we, just like the children of Israel, fail to repent or ask for forgiveness. You know, we justify again in our own minds that we don't have to, or there's not really a problem. I didn't hurt anybody but myself type situations. And we know how angry God got over His people not repenting and going to Him and asking for forgiveness. And we fall into the same trap today.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Thank you. Go ahead and take a look at our next set of passages. And this, we're going to start to transition. Mike's alluded to it, to that other message I talked about at the beginning.
Verse 12.
Take care, brethren, that there be no one, there not be any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. As I said at the beginning, this instruction is one of the most consistent ones throughout Hebrews. The writer discusses it at length in chapter 10. And we're not going to get into it. I didn't want to read what he writes here, though, in chapter 10. Because this is the beginning of a thought that he finishes there. And I know that we'll get to that much, much later. But I just want to read what he writes. So starting in Hebrews 10:19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sacrificed, sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. As I said, with his quotation of scriptures in those first few verses, the Hebrew writer wants to stress the importance of this truth. God is a merciful and loving and slow to anger, as Moses said in Numbers 10:14-18. But he also is righteous. And his wrath is not something we want to fall into. And the writer of Hebrews here in chapter 3, and the writers of Hebrews in chapter 10, says that one of the ways we're going to fall into God's wrath is if we neglect the body of Christ. It's really important. And as Mike said, if we're only gathering together for 2 hours on a Sunday morning, we're going to falter. And he talks about that length there. He was in chapter 10 when he's urging them to stir one another up. If we have this great hope, stir one another up. Be involved daily, as he says here in verse 3, and chapter 3, excuse me. It's important that we're constantly stoking that fire through personal Bible study, through conversation, through meeting outside of the confines of just Sunday worship. And of course, Sunday worship, as he talks about there in verse 25 of chapter 10, it is important. Don't forsake the assembly together, as some do, because that's important too. We have to gather to worship. It's not like we can hang out outside of church and we don't need to go to church. That's not how it works. But this is important. One of the greatest blessings that God has given His people. Every time I take a look at His promises and the gifts that He has given to the church, one of the ones that always sticks out to me is the blessing of the body of Christ. And in denominationalism and in Christendom at large, I think it's one of the biggest things they miss out on. Because you have seclusion. You have the people in your congregation at best, if you have a good relationship with them. And that's it. Yesterday I was at Alyssa Tordell's funeral. There was people from 9 different states there to remember her life. 9 different states. There was over 400 people probably, when it was all said and done, coming in and out to remember her life. The Tordell family has received blessing after blessing after blessing from people all over because they care. And it's all because of that connection that we have in Christ. And how great of a shame is it on us, as the Hebrew writer of Hebrews says here, if we neglect that bond. Because it's one of the greatest gifts that we have been given as Christians, is that body. And it's something that we can't take lightly, as clearly illustrated by his choice of words in both of these passages. What are thoughts on, I guess, action? What is the action that should result from the understanding of these passages?
Well, we're to be faithful. I think that's one of the big things that we're supposed to do. And, we have the example of those before being unfaithful, and so, we should learn from mistakes. I mean, as parents, we hope that our children will learn from our mistakes and not repeat them. And I think also a good thing we can apply today is verse 12 there is just one of the many verses in the Bible that shows we can fall away.
Absolutely.
You know, there of course are groups of religious groups of people that think you can never be lost after you're saved. This teaches otherwise. Mm-hmm. And if the Apostle Paul himself said he could he could fall away if he didn't take care. You know, is some of us greater than the Apostle Paul? I don't think so. So it's just another lesson that we can learn.
Absolutely.
For today.
Ben?
It looks like to me there's maybe three things, and it's 12, 13, 14, right? So beware of the evil heart of unbelief. Well, so what are we supposed to? We're supposed to believe, right? 13, we're supposed to exhort each other, right? So believe, exhort. And then 14, be partakers, right? So so it seems like there's, and those are three different things.
Yeah, you know? For sure.
Can you believe and not help other people out? Well, sure, you can do that, right?
Mm-hmm.
Can you believe and not be a partaker of it? Well, yeah, I suppose you can, but you believe. It talks about there's involvement.
Yeah. Absolutely. Which also talks about them in 10, chapter 10. Yeah. It's not enough to just be there. I don't remember who it was who gave the lesson, and they talked about the bucket. So you're always, you know, filling up your bucket, or you helping to fill up others. If everyone is trying to fill up other people's buckets, everyone's going to have a full bucket. It's not enough to just be there. Yeah, it's a good point there.
Would you expound on that word partakers? Hmm. We have become partakers of Christ. What is there? Somebody else have another?
NASB.
This is the New King James. Use the word partakers.
NASB uses the same word. So that's an if-then statement in 14. For we become partakers of Christ if we hold fast for the beginning of our assurance. From until the end.
About we have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first.
Mm-hmm.
I have be godlike.
What version?
And we need to be godlike. When you're partakers of Christ, you're trying to do like
He is. That's very similar to what I was going to say. It's we are partakers of Christ in that we're partakers of His sanctification, His sacrifice. We're covered in His blood. If we hold fast the beginning of our assurance form to the end. And that's talking about those two things that Ben pointed out at the beginning. That belief and that exhortation. We have to be involved, as Stephen said, the living the godly life from until the end. And if we do that, then we are partakers of that sacrifice of Christ. So much also to Mike's point, this is also, we can fall away. We have to stand firm. We have to live the life of a Christian if we want to have the hope of the sacrifice of Christ. We want to be a partaker of Christ. Paul?
Almost more literally, John 5 says, you know, that you must take of His body and His blood in order to be with Him. So.
Yeah.
If you're a partaker, you're receiving a benefit.
Yes.
Okay. You're partaking, or you're getting something. In this case, Christ. We get the benefits when we're in Christ. Mm-hmm. If we're not in Christ, you're not getting a benefit. And you're not a partaker.
True. Yep.
And in 2 Peter 1 verse 4, it says, "If you're partakers of Christ, you'll not be in the world."
Yes. For sure. Are there any other thoughts on these verses? Not. Go ahead and look at 15 through the end of the chapter. While it is said today, if you hear His voice, do not. While it is said today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts, as when they provoked Him. For who provoked Him when they heard? Indeed, did not all of those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was He angry for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did He swear that they would not enter His rest, but to those who were disobedient? So, we see that we are not able to enter because of unbelief. That gets to the the point that Ben pointed out, we're going to get to here at the end. In verse 19, the writer of Hebrews wraps it all up into why does this happen? So why did this happen with the children of Israel? And what is it that we need to avoid? It boils down to unbelief. The children of Israel did not believe God enough to listen, to obey. They believed in Him for a little while, and then they forgot about everything He had done, and they didn't believe again. And they didn't believe that, oh, He's going to take care of us, because He always has. Their unbelief resurfaced time after time after time. And I think that this is a very dangerous pitfall for us. Because it's easy to believe when everything's great. But it's also hard to believe when everything's great. It's a two-edged sword there. Because we can forget about God when things are too good. And we can neglect God when things are going badly. Unbelief doesn't mean you don't show up to church. You might. It doesn't mean maybe you can be involved. I could be teaching this right now and still be struggling with unbelief. The children of Israel, they went through the sacrifices every year. They took of the Sabbath every seventh day of the week. Yet they had unbelief. And we can fall into that same pitfall of going through the motions, but when it's time to put the pedal to the metal, when the grindstone meets the sword, we don't actually have the belief that we need. And it's at that point that we crawl. And that can go in several different ways. Well, I'm sure we all have numerous instances in our mind of brethren who crawl and who are no longer part of the body of Christ. They're gone. Because that belief wasn't really there. It never grew. And a question I wrote down is, how do we encourage growth? How do we help stimulate in one another the making of personal faith? Because we cannot make it to heaven on our parents or our grandparents or our brother or our sister's faith. It doesn't work that way. Our faith needs to be our own. So how do we as a body stimulate, exhort, stir up in one another personal growth?
Pray for others.
Yeah. For sure.
Sharing what we've walked through and learned so that we can connect personally with someone who's comfort and wisdom.
Example. Just being examples is a big thing.
Yeah.
Show yourself that you are a Christian.
Yeah. Yeah, for sure.
Genuinely caring and being there for someone.
Absolutely. One that's made it more difficult, not letting sin fall by the wayside. And that goes to a lot of what's said about that loving, that genuine care, that connection. If we don't have a connection, no one's going to listen to us. One of my absolute favorite sayings is, no one cares how much you know until they know how much you care. Because it's just so true. Unless there's that connection, which he talked about in 12, 13, and 14. He talks about in chapter 10. Unless there's a healthy relationship within the body, there can be no accountability. Because nobody cares. If there's no relationship, nobody cares what you have to say. And you could be telling them the truth. You could be trying to help them in their walk. And if there's no relationship, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. So, everything that's said, I completely agree with. But I think also, that relationship. And that relationship has to be there so that we can help hold one another accountable for sin. Because once you start taking accountability for your own sin, there has to be some faith there. Some personal faith. Because why would you take accountability for your sin if you don't believe in. I thought that Theda might bring this up, but she didn't. So let's go ahead and take a look at it. 2 Peter chapter 2 talks about this same concept of falling away, which might apply. Because it is possible and it is important and something that we need to be wary of. And we need to be on the lookout not only for ourselves, but also for one another. Starting in verse 18 of 2 Peter chapter 2. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For what a man is overcome, for by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they again, again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them to have not known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 10 said some very similar things. It's worse for you if you've been a partaker of the truth, and then you leave it behind. You trample underfoot Jesus Christ. You again become entangled in the things of this world. And that, once again, is why the writer of Hebrews in both this chapter and chapter 10 stresses the relationship. That's why we need to stress it in our lives. Because that relationship is what's going to help prevent this from happening. God has given us an excellent and wonderful gift in the body of Christ. It's hard to be a Christian alone. You might argue impossible. It's hard to be a Christian alone, at the very least. We need the stimulation. That's why the importance has been stressed consistently throughout the New Testament and consistently here in Hebrews. We need the relationship with the body of Christ. So through that relationship, we can prevent the falling away of one another. God has put in a fail-safe for His people. He's put in a safety net to protect us. But we have to take advantage of it. So as the children come up, just kind of combine everything that we've talked about today. Here in chapter 3, the writer of Hebrews uses the example of the children of Israel, specifically at the time in which they were refusing to go into the land of Canaan, to draw to our attention and to draw to his writer's attention the importance of not testing God, but being obedient, being faithful, being within the works of Christ. He talks about the importance of the relationship among the brethren and how that affects, through the exhortation of one another, our strength as Christians, and our need to continue to stir one another, to continue to be involved in one another's lives. He talks about, in the back end of the chapter, the root cause of falling away, and that's unbelief. And that is an encouragement to us to help stir up in one another true personal growth. And then, throughout this chapter, we've seen that it is possible, and as in some other passages as well, it is possible to fall away. And it's something that we need to be aware of. The cause is unbelief. And we need to be able to look in the mirror and or ask someone else for help. And it, to come to grips with where we stand so that we can strengthen our personal faith and thus be partakers of Christ when we get to the end. Thank you for your thoughts. We'll take a short break.